Grace, peace, and mercy be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The penitent heart doesn't hide behind rationalizations or denials, makes no attempt to shift blame. The penitent heart knows its sin, the sin of thought, word, and deed, and the sin of condition. The penitent heart knows that it can't endure the day of the Lord's coming. It knows that it cannot stand when the Lord appears. The penitent heart despairs of doing anything that will change its condition, that will enable it to stand when the Lord appears. But the penitent heart also knows that only God can change a heart. Only God can cleanse and create a new heart. And so the penitent heart casts itself down before the Lord in the hope that God may indeed have mercy and create a new heart within. In our Old Testament lesson, Malachi begins with a word of hope. He's speaking to a people who have returned to Judah. Their exile ended when Babylon was overthrown by Persia. And even though they have returned home, and that was a great and joyful event, life is still a struggle. They're surrounded by hostile neighbors. The work of rebuilding the temple and repairing the walls around the city of Jerusalem has dominated their lives and is a primary reason for the increased hostility that they endure. So when Malachi tells the people that the Lord is sending a messenger who will prepare the way before him, that's meant to be a word of comfort. It's meant to be a word of good news, and it is. They have returned from exile. They have come back to the land that is theirs as an inheritance, according to the promise God made to Abraham. Many may have thought that Malachi was that messenger who was sent by God to call the people to repentance in preparation for his coming again to his temple. And in some respects he was. But as is always the case with prophetic words, there are fulfillments that occur in the present that always point forward to a greater fulfillment yet to come. During the intertestamental period, that time between Malachi and the appearance of John the Baptist, Elijah's return became the focus of that fulfillment. He was to be the messenger who would come to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, who would restore the nation of Israel to the place of honor it enjoyed in the days of David and Solomon. For us, we know from Jesus' own words that John the Baptist was that messenger who prepared the way for the coming of the Son of God in the flesh to dwell among his people. In a lot of ways, the Lord's coming is like a coin. The one side of the coin is good news. The Lord is coming. The other side, not so good news. The other side is a tear. As Malachi says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? And the answer to those questions is no one. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2 when he says that because he, Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient to death, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The focus there in Paul's letter to the Philippians is on Jesus as King. It's on his return, his second coming. In that day, when Jesus appears, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, whether they want to or not. None will be able to stand when Christ, the King, appears, believer and unbeliever alike. John, in his Revelation, describes in the first chapter, seeing one like a son of man among the lampstands. And John says that when he saw him, he fell at his feet like one dead. Even those who believe fall down before the King. No one is worthy to stand in his presence. We are all sinful human beings who lack the strength to resist sin's temptations. David knows that. In Psalm 51, he says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Those are the words of a contrite heart, of a penitent heart. David knows there is nothing within him that would commend him to God. David knows that he can't do enough good works to cover over the sin of his thoughts, words, and deeds. David knows that. He knows, without a doubt, that if his salvation depended on his work, he would be lost. He would be condemned. He would die. But David also knows that the Lord is a compassionate God. So he trusts himself to God's unfailing love. He trusts himself to the promises of God that will be fulfilled in Jesus' saving work. He trusts himself to God's faithfulness and asks that God would have mercy on him, a sinner. We do that together when we confess our sins. We are trusting that God, as John wrote in his first letter, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We trust God to work according to his promise, fulfilled in Christ. Malachi goes on to describe the Lord as a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. So even though we all will fall before him like John as one dead, he, the Lord, comes to cleanse, to purify, to create in us, as David writes, a clean heart and a steadfast spirit. By uniting us together with him in his death and life, Jesus has already changed us into a precious treasure. He has put to death the old sinful nature and made us all new creations. We've been through the waters, and by the power of God's word, we have come out clean. We've been raised from death and sin to new life in Christ. Our life now in Christ is spent in that refiner's fire. God continues to use his word to show us our sin, to bring us to confession so that he can then work to burn away those impurities and purify us as the precious treasure he has raised us to be. The penitent heart falls at the feet of the Lord, despairing of his strength. And Jesus then comes, places his right hand on us and says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." What Jesus is saying is that by his death and resurrection, he has robbed the devil of his power. He has taken the keys from sin and death and unlocked that prison through the forgiveness of sin. A good picture of the penitent heart is the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus talks about two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus concludes that parable by saying that the tax collector went away justified before God. He humbled himself. He made no attempt to justify himself by his works or comparisons to others. He understood his sin and what he deserved because of his sin. And he then trusted himself to the promise of God, to God's faithfulness to that promise to have mercy on him. God uses his word to bring us to our knees so that he can then place his right hand upon us and raise us to our feet. He comes to tell us that for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ, all our sins have been forgiven. The penitent heart then asks God, as David does in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And I, like Paul, am confident of this, that he who began this good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful, and he will do it. That's his promise, made yes in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
And now may the peace of God that passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus this day and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.